It is 9 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get started here. I know there's some people that are going to be filtering in as we get going, but as always, there's a lot to say. Although, it's a little bit less than there has been of late in terms of number of pages, only 8 this morning. If you would, look at your notes. You should have in front of you Lesson 156, Sonship Edification, Precursors to Sonship, Part 2. Last week in Lesson 155, we finished up our 5-part mini-series on the distinguishing characteristics of sonship edification by looking at the teaching of Newbold and McDaniel on the New Covenant. So we went over that material last week in Lesson 155. Okay. In the second half of Lesson 155, we began discussing the historical precursors to sonship edification. Now, that list that you have there in your notes, I got here a little early and I wrote it up here on the board, just so we can kind of have the whole list in front of us throughout the whole lesson, because in a little bit we're going to turn away from page 1, and there's some stuff I'm going to be wanting to make reference to here later on. I do want to point out that, like I said last week, there's 2 editions of this Hodges book, The Gospel Under Siege by St. Hodges. The original first edition was written in 1981, and it contained no footnotes. Okay? Then it was a second edition was put out in 1992 that contains footnotes, especially in the chapter related to double heirship, which we will get to discussing in more detail later on. Okay, but in the second edition, one of the footnote citations is back to this work at the top of the list, the 1884 work, The Theocratic Kingdom by N.H. Peters. And remember, that was issued in 3 volumes. We talked about that at the end. So if you look at the next point, last week we only had time to look at comments of N.H. Peters. While the writings of Peters were something of a mixed bag, we observed the following. Peters appears to be arguing that only those who are properly, quote, qualified and fit for the honor of rulership, kingship, and priesthood. So you have to be qualified, you have to be fit for those honors according to Peters. In short, one must qualify him or herself for the honor of co-reigning with Christ. It is not automatically bestowed as a result of salvation, but is super-added. Remember we defined that word, that's a word that he actually uses, super-added. It means over and above or in addition to. So your justification is bestowed automatically by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Your ability for rulership, co-reigning, and so on is a super added issue that you qualify or demonstrate yourself fit for, according to Peters. And then I have a statement at the end of that paragraph. While this is not the exact same argument being offered by sonship edification, the premise is the same. We saw over and over again when we looked at sonship edification, these ideas that you get in eternity an amount of glorification that is directly commensurate with how much of the curriculum you matriculate through. That you achieve those levels, you pass the checkpoints, you move on through the curriculum, and as you do, you are furthering, enhancing your glorification in eternity. And we went over all that stuff already. The believer must in some way, shape, manner, form attain unto this special honor, then according to Peters. Okay? Now, this week we want to continue our investigation into the precursors of sonship edification by focusing our attention on the teaching of, I should say, the teachings of Charles H. Welch and G. H. Lang. Now, I'm not going to, there's probably some more comments here about Welch that I'm going to dwell on. And one of the reasons for that is, I've already written about this extensively in the paper, Ifs, Ands, and Buts. There's an entire appendix about Welch and what he said about things and comparing it to O'Hare and when O'Hare was entertaining Acts 28 view and when he moved away from it and other things. But for the sake of completeness here, I want to mention a couple things about Welch's view. So look at the first point under Welch. Welch is a precursor to sonship edification in that he taught 2 separate and distinct inheritances in Romans 8:17. So the reason I've included Welch is because of the teaching that he puts forth regarding that verse. Students of the Grace History Project should recall from Lessons 80 and 81 that Welch was the great champion for the Acts 28 dispensational position in the 20th century. Welch was the editor of the monthly Bible study periodical, the Grand Expositor, as well as author of numerous books on a host of theological subjects. In addition, Welch was the principal of the chapel of the Open Book in London, England, until his death in 1967. Upon his death, he was succeeded by his understudy, Stuart Allen. Okay? All that is information that we've already covered in previous lessons, but I just bring up to review regarding who Welch was. In 1948, Welch published his commentary on Romans titled, Just and the Justifier, in which he teaches there is a difference between an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ in Romans 8:17. The section of Welch's Just and the Justifier that contains his comments on Romans 8:17 originally appeared in volume 25 of the Berean Expositor, which was published in 1935. This was not an uncommon practice for Welch. Many of his book-length works were originally written in serial form for the Berean Expositor. Okay? So, what I'm wanting you to see there is the full-length work, The Just and the Justifier, is published, 1948. The section of The Just and the Justifier in which he talks about joint heirship in Romans 8:17 appears in volume number 25 of the Berean Expositor, which was written in 1935. Okay? This was not an uncommon practice. I should say this is not an uncommon practice for Welch, Bollinger, or a great many other writers to write things in serial form in a journal, and then when they're done with it, take them, re-edit them so that they would read as a seamless book-length work, and then publish them as a standalone volume. Bollinger does this all the time, as does Welch. And a case in point, just one case in point, is here The Just and the Justifier. Okay? So any questions or comments about any of that background info before we look at what he actually says about it? Yeah?
Just for clarification, what was
Peter's doctor? He's an interesting case, okay? He's technically a Lutheran. He's premillennial. He's a premillennial Lutheran. But his views on the millennium are somewhat unique to himself. He does not believe, for example, he believes that the purpose of this dispensation is to form the priesthood of the millennium. He appears to be arguing that not all believers will see the Lord in the millennium, and that at the first resurrection, only those who have qualified themselves for reigning will be resurrected. Everybody else will be resurrected later. So there's some views that he holds that are sort of unique to himself. And again, you're talking almost 2,000 pages of material if you're going to look at all three of these volumes. Okay. Which is another great reason for the internet, because I could get all those on digital copies and search them like that and find what I needed. Okay, so I mean the technology is just amazing what you can do with it if you're aware of how to do it.
Just a comment on Welch's book, Just and the Justifier. In my opinion, that's one of the best books on Romans available.
It's not a bad. There are aspects of Welch's book that I do appreciate. There are other aspects of it that I don't agree with, but
I struggle with his thing on the olive tree, and not the idea the olive tree. He's got a different view than most of it.
You're talking about in Romans 11?
Yeah.
Yeah. So let's look at what he says about the verse, Romans 8:17. So, and by the way, I elected to follow Welch in his use of Roman numerals here on the first number in a verse reference. Okay, Sylvia asked me about that, and I think she figured out what was going on. So the epistle to the Ephesians, so I'm at the quote now. The epistle to the Ephesians reveals the hope of our calling, while the epistle to the Philippians reveals the prize of the high calling. Hope is associated with grace and prize with reward. Hope is ours because we are in Christ. The prize will be ours if so be that we suffer with Him. From this it follows that an heir of God is not necessarily also a joint heir with Christ. So there you can see the fundamental argument that Welch does say, in no uncertain terms, that there is a difference between an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Okay? Now, watch him. Now he's going to connect it with the first four chapters of the book of Revelation. It was to him that overcometh that the promise was made that he should sit with me upon the throne. Revelation 3:21. If we suffer, said Paul, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. The doctrine has changed from in Christ Jesus to with Christ. We do not meet the preposition some or with in Romans 8 until verse 16, where it comes with the word, and I'm just going to read the English, bear witness together. After that, we have joint heirs, jointly suffer, jointly glorified. All those are in verses 16 and 17. The next occurrences are in verse 22, groan together and travail together. In the latter half of the chapter, there are two or three more occurrences of some. This use of the words heir and joint heir, the one standing in pure grace, the other associated with faithfulness and possible suffering, is found in the epistle to the Colossians. And then he quotes Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. And then he quotes also Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. In the first issue, the child of God has been made meet. In the second, there is introduced reward, service, or even receiving wrong, showing that these two subjects are on different grounds. And the one being followed by references to forgiveness of sins, the other by reference to what the servant has done. So in Romans 8, if children then heirs of God, is parallel with Colossians 2:12. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with Him, is parallel to Colossians 3:24. Or as the apostle wrote to Timothy, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. That Welch taught a distinction between an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ in Justin the Justifier is beyond doubt. Like the modern purveyors of this notion, Welch also connects Romans 8:17 with 2 Timothy 2:12. However, a careful reading reveals that Welch connects those who are joint heirs with Christ via suffering with Christ to the overcomers of Revelation 3:21. This connection between the saints at Rome with the overcoming saints of Israel's prophetic program is mandated by Welch's dispensational position that the church did not begin until Acts 28. Since Romans was written during the Acts period and the body of Christ had not yet been formed according to Welch, joint heirship with Christ through suffering must be associated with Israel in order for Welch to remain consistent. Okay? So that is simply there, just a technical point of dispensational theology. If Romans, let's say, I'm just going to draw, if this is Acts 28, Romans is written sometime around Acts 20, okay? And according to Wells, where does the body of Christ start? Right here, okay? So, whatever is going on here in the book of Romans is before the dispensational boundary of Acts 28, according to Welch. And so what he does then is he's connecting things in Romans then with things in the beginning chapters of the book of Revelation. Okay? And he sort of is doing that, in my view, and you're free to disagree if you want, to maintain a level of consistency in his interpretation. Okay? So look at the next. Next, Welch proceeds to list the other occurrences of the Greek word, joint heirs, in the New Testament. Immediately after noting that the next occurrence of the word, the Greek word translated joint heirs, is found in Ephesians 3:6, where it's rendered fellow heirs, Welch anticipates the difficulty this reality causes for his exposition of Romans 8:17 when he states, "We can imagine the criticism that this reference nullifies the idea expressed above on Romans 8:17. That tells me that Welch is aware dispensationally of the argument that he's making here, okay? Because the next time that word appears is in Ephesians, which is written when? After Acts 28, okay? So if those things are made to be the same, then he's got something of a problem in terms of a consistent interpretation, okay? And if you look at the part I have bolded there, he says, "We can imagine the criticism that this reference nullifies the idea expressed above on Romans 8:17. To this we reply that the truth revealed in Ephesians 6 was unknown at the time the apostle wrote to the Romans. That this reveals the constitution of the mystery, making known the glorious equity that exists between all members of the one body, Whereas Romans 8:17 is a revelation concerning fellow heirs of Christ in connection with suffering. No such qualification is found in Ephesians 3. The next reference to the Greek word that's translated joint heirs is in Hebrews 10:9-10, is more in line with Romans 8:17. So again, the argument that he's making, he's saying that there is a difference between an heir and a joint heir. Okay? The argument that he appears to be making to me, based on what I read and the way I understand him, is that the thing going on here has to be different than what's going on over here in Ephesians 3, because this is written before Acts 28, before Ephesians, and so therefore it has to be referring to something else. Careful readers will know, next point, the real reason why Welch teaches a distinction between heirs and joint heirs of Romans 8:17 is because his dispensational system demands it. Welch does not believe that Romans is written to the church, since it was written during the Acts period and the mystery had not yet been revealed. Consequently, knowing that the exact same Greek word is used in connection with the revelation of the mystery and the formation of the body of Christ in Ephesians 3, Welch must teach a difference between heirs and joint heirs, otherwise he would be left with the awkward and inconsistent notion that believers are joint heirs with Christ before the fellow heir status of Jews and Gentiles enjoy in the body of Christ had been inaugurated and revealed in Ephesians. This is made plain by Welch's statement above that one can imagine the criticism that this reference, Ephesians 3:6, nullifies the ideas expressed above on Romans 8:17. So, a couple things here. There's no doubt that Welch is saying there's a difference between the two. Okay? He's connecting Romans with Revelation 3. He's saying that, and we're going to see that in the next point, that the hope of the Roman saints is millennial. Okay? Meaning their hope is not the return of the Lord to catch away the church in the air. Their hope is his return bodily back to earth to set up a what? The kingdom. Okay? This reality is proven by Welch's attempt to balance Romans 8:17 by connecting it with Hebrews 11:9-10 and 1 Peter 3-7 rather than with Ephesians 3:6. After using the example of how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as pilgrims in the land of promise and looked for something beyond and above even the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, Welch states that Hebrews 11 is dealing with overcoming faith or faith that endures. According to Welch, it is this faith which avoids Esau's bartering of the birthright for the present mess of porridge that causes the teaching of Romans 8:17 to fall in line. So what causes Romans 8:17, according to Welch, to fall in line is the verse in Hebrews, chapter 11. Okay? That Welch viewed the hope of the saints in Rome as millennial is beyond doubt. Quote, "The hope of the church expressed in the epistle to the Romans was millennial. Consequently, the joint heirs with Christ, who are in any sense overcomers, will find much that illuminated their position in Revelation 2 and 3. There, addressing himself to the seven churches of Asia, the Lord makes certain promises to him that overcomes, the tree of life, the crown of life, and the second death, the hidden manna, white stone, and a new name. Power over nations, even as I received of my Father. Those are all from Revelation. All the references are there. White raiment, book of life, and name confessed. A pillar, a new name, the name of the New Jerusalem. And finally, a grant to sit with Christ on his throne, even as he overcame and sat with his Father in his throne. To sit down with Christ in his throne as an overcomer, to reign with him, because one has endured to be a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, are all expressions of the same truth, though it operates in different spheres, whether the dispensation of the mystery or the Acts period." So, I think you can see there pretty clearly that there's a connection in Welch's mind between Romans 8:17 and joint heirship with what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And the reason for that is because he views Romans and the hope of the saints at Rome as millennial in nature, because this book is written during the Acts period, before the dispensational boundary is set up in Acts 28. Okay? So Welch's view is unique to what I think Welch's view myself is unique to Welch's dispensational system, for lack of a better term.
He's certainly consistent.
He is. If you're following what he's saying, he is trying to put forth an argument here that follows consistently from his fundamental premise. Okay. Now, I think while I don't agree with it, I think that you should at least applaud him for trying to make an argument about it that allows it to fit together. Don't misunderstand. I don't agree with the argument, but you can see where the argument he's making is flowing with his thinking in terms of his dispensational system. Okay? Now, I'm going to read the last two statements here, and then we'll take any comments on that. So, maintaining a difference between heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17 has been a hallmark of the Acts 28 position for decades. After the death of Welch in 1967, his understudy and successor, Stuart Allen, advanced the same understanding of Romans 8:17 in his book, The Galatian and Roman Epistles of Paul, in 1987. And if you get a copy of that, you're going to want to look at pages 122 to 123. So, the argumentation of Welch on these matters is much clearer than what we observed in Lesson 155 from the pen of N.H. Peters. Not all believers are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirship is viewed as synonymous with reigning with Christ. Thus, joint heirship / reigning is conditioned upon suffering. Romans 8:17 is connected to non-Pauline texts in Hebrews and Revelation to close the argument. Okay? So the argument between what Peter says from last week and what Welch is saying here in the first 20 minutes of this lesson, the arguments are not identical, but there are some similarities. Some of the similarities are the connecting of Pauline texts with non-Pauline texts, particularly in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which is, I know at least Mike has read ahead and looked at some stuff in Lang. You're going to see that that's going to happen again when Lang explains things. Okay? So you have not exactly the same argument, but you have some similar things emerging in the arguments. Welch's view is definitely unique to Welch because of his dispensational stance. Okay, without any follow-up or questions or comments. Yes?
So no one else in the joint heirship or in this, it says it were originated out of the grace movement. No one else is trying to make it fit into the grace program. Is that what you're saying?
What I'm saying is, if you look at who else is teaching this, similar ideas, there are patterns that are emerging. Okay? The patterns that are emerging are to make the argument about joint heirship, you inevitably have to appeal to non-Pauline texts to make it.
Right.
Peters does it. Welch does it for his own reasons that are different from Peters, okay, but he does it. As is, I know we haven't talked about it yet, but Lang, as is Hodges. Okay? So what I'm saying is, the view that is being discussed now, whether it's the sonship edification view or the joint heir view, okay, there's thinking there that is, in my opinion, clearly coming from some of these spots, but it's different. It's nuanced to fit with, not with an Acts 28 understanding, but with more of a mid-Acts understanding. Okay, and I think I'm going to as we work through these precursors. One of my goals is to try to show you where that's different and where some of these things are coming from. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah.
Does he support the Acts 28 just because of verse 28?
Welch? Mike could probably answer that question a little better than I could. I would say no.
Well, these guys say that dispensational change was in Acts 28. They would say, like, more like we don't exactly know when the church started. Started sometime after Acts 28, to be specific. It was, their argument is that it was a dispensational change in Acts 28.
Yes.
That's right.
And my question is, what do they base that on?
Acts 28:28 is a key verse in their argument.
With Israel being set aside.
Yes. And the reason that one is viewed as specific is because there's also a quotation there, I believe from the book of Isaiah, that Paul quotes.
Isaiah.
And then he says, "Be it known unto you, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Okay? If you were here in Right Division, I also pointed out that that's the third time he makes a statement like that. Okay? I think you were there for that. So there's, in the Acts 28 dispensational model, Acts 28:28 is absolutely a significant verse. And part of the reason it's viewed that way is because of the quotation from the book of Luke in the previous verses. Okay? But you need to understand that what Welch is saying about that verse, as Lee has pointed out, is being influenced by his views about all this stuff. Okay? And so therefore, he's connecting that. If the hope of the church is millennial, if the hope of the Romans is millennial, then he's bringing that over to Revelation 2 and 3, and he's saying, well, see, what's going on here is the same thing that's going on here. Okay? Now, Peter didn't say that. He uses the same verses, but he's not making the same argument. Yeah?
And isn't Welch is trying to solve a problem, right? So he doesn't get into the conundrum that sonship edification people do and Lang and
I would say, yes, I would say
with Welch or not, he's trying to solve a problem. And
I would say the most charitable interpretation of Welch, which I don't have any reason at this point not to say, is that he is trying to deal with what he perceives to be some dispensational problems of an Acts 2 view. Okay? And I don't want to talk all hour about different dispensational views, but the thing is that in seeking to answer those problems, he adopts this position, which in my opinion, you're free to disagree, creates a different set of problems than the one he was trying to answer. Okay? But to be fair to Welch, I would agree with what Mike said. In Welch's mind, Welch thinks and is attempting to answer some doctrinal difficulties that are coming from an Acts 2 view. And I'm pointing over here because just randomly because Acts 2 would have been before Acts 2. Yeah. Not, but so yes, I think that's correct. About at least as an explanation for why Welch is doing what he's doing. Okay. I'll say this though. You need to go back and look at some of those lessons where we looked at Bullinger. Remember we established Bullinger's initial position on these things, where he says in the book The Mystery in 1894 that Acts 13 is a dispensational issue, that there's a major dispensational shift that occurs in Acts 13. Then we looked at the teachings of Sir Robert Anderson with respect to dispensational truth. And I try to demonstrate to you that Sir Robert Anderson begins to introduce into the thought line some thinking that appears to be very Acts 28 in its mindset. Okay, and then we demonstrated that later in his ministry, Bullinger clearly moves off and acts what would be considered an Acts 13 view and adopts this view out here. Okay, because remember we saw that, and then he writes that book, the last book he writes, The Fundamentals of Dispensational Truth or whatever, and he adopts the postscript theory about Romans 16 and a lot of other things that he talks about at the end of his ministry that he didn't talk about at the beginning. Okay? So you could make, and I did make the argument, that by the turn of the century in 1900, you could look at everything Bullinger had written up to that point and make a strong argument that up to that point Bullinger was mid-Acts. Okay? Now, we went over all this stuff already, I'd have to look up the specific lesson numbers if you're interested in it, okay? But back to the point. Yes, I think what Welch is doing is trying to answer some problems, okay? I think that the problems he's trying to answer are legitimate problems. I just think that his answer went too far the other way. If that makes any sense to you, Nate, since you asked the question.
Okay.
We got to move on, though. Appreciate the questions. G.H. Lane. G.H. Lane was born November 20th, 1874, the same year as Winston Churchill, in London, England. Saved at the age of 7 1/2, his writings include 14 major books and innumerable smaller booklets and pamphlets. All but 9 of his books were published after he was 50 years old. Writing a tribute to Lang upon his death for the Witness periodical in December 1958, Douglas Brearley, is that right?
Brearley?
Douglas Brearley. I lost my spot. Described Lang as, quote, the most controversial figure in Brethren circles since John Nelson Darby. Brearley goes on to state the following regarding Lang. Though completely convinced of the eternal security of the believer, many of his views on prophecy led him into avenues of thought and teaching which a great number of us felt unable to follow. And that's from the Dust Jacket of the 1984 reprint. Okay, so if you want to look at that, that's this book right here. There's a tribute to Lang here on the Dust Jacket of this particular edition. Does yours have that, Mike? The tribute?
No. Oh, yes, it does.
Okay.
Did you get that from the bookstore?
I ordered it off the internet.
Amazon?
Yeah, Amazon, I think I got it from Amazon. Okay. Yeah, so that's from the 1984 Dust Jacket to the reprint of Firstborn Sons, Rights and Risks. G.H. Lang's 1936 publication, Firstborn Sons, Their Rights and Risks, stands out as one of the clearest precursors of sonship edification in terms of its teaching regarding the conditional and progressive nature of sanctification and its impact upon joint heirship and reigning with Christ. Students should be aware that there are more precursory statements to sonship edification made in Lang's publication than time and space will allow us to cover as part of the Grace History Project. Consequently, in this lesson, we limit our comments to the following controversial slash consequential statements made in the following three categories. If you look at my copy of this book, this thing has been marked up, and there's far more stuff in here than I can... We could spend 3-4 weeks just talking about this. So what I try to do is classify some of these statements, okay, into categories for you. So category one, we'll look at statements regarding the necessity of qualifying oneself to serve in the government of God as an additional issue to justification. Now, is that a sonship concept? It's absolutely a sonship concept, right? Number two, statements concerning one's level of sanctification with their portion of future glory. And third, statements that sound like they are straight out of a sonship lexicon, for lack of a better term. Okay? So, this is just quotes under each category. Statements regarding the necessity of qualifying oneself to serve in the government of God as an additional issue to justification. First one, from page 50. So when it is stated that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6, it means all, not some only. On the other hand, when God tells us of his electing grace and foreordination, he connects these to the high destiny for which he has selected some from amongst the vast total of those who will accept his mercy. So what's he saying there? He's saying that God, that not all of the justified, not all justified saints have been what?
Elected,
chosen to this high destiny. Okay? He goes on to say, it were much that the sovereign should freely pardon rebels. If clemency prompted, this did not demand that any of them should be exalted to the share in the government with which they fought. And not being bound thus to favor any of them, it is perfectly legitimate for the king to give these honors to such individuals as it pleases him to choose. The condition upon which they must qualify for these dignities we shall consider later. So that is clearly the idea that not all justified members of the body of Christ are going to what? Are going to participate, are going to reign. And the ones that are going to are the ones that are going to qualify them what? themselves. Okay? Next one. Pages 50 and 59. Upon the return of the nobleman, he rightly rewarded those servants who had been diligent and successful during his absence, which, by the way, is a passage from the book of Matthew. The special reward indicated in that authority over cities was given in proportion to their fidelity. That is, they were appointed to high places in the kingdom of their Lord, and thus both the governmental authority and the personal glory of our Lord will must graciously and royally share with such as are accounted worthy of these dignities. And the degree of our faithfulness now will be the measure of our worthiness then. Does that sound like sonship? Yes. Okay? Next one. Two truths unite in the exaltation of God's Son. First, on God's side, it was of old true that the Father had appointed His Son to be heir of all things. Hebrews 1:11. But then, on the outward side of things, Christ must vindicate this appointment by showing Himself as a man worthy by victorious suffering. And it is upon precisely the same double condition that Christ's people will share with Him His honors. In the first place, it is the choice of God and the call of God that creates every possibility thereof, and it is the effectual working of God by His Holy Spirit that alone can make actual this purpose of God. Thus, it is holy grace, and by the power that grace supplies, that any will be glorified. Yet, on the other hand, it is plainly set forth in Scripture that these honors must be reached through fidelity and suffering during our earthly course. Forgiveness of sins and possession of eternal life and salvation are indeed free gifts, but inheriting the kingdom requires that we prove our fitness and worthiness by sharing our leader's toils whilst pressing after him along his path of life. But it is as gracious as wise, and wise as gracious, that the kingdom and its honors are presented to us as a goal to be reached by strenuous endeavor, a prize to be gained by earnest toil, a reward to be earned by faithful service, as a crown. As a crown to be won by keen fighting. Thus, authority in the kingdom and the honor of sitting down at His own, the chief table in the day of royal feasting, are plainly promised as superior rewards for superior devotion. And this opposition is widely permitted of God so that those whom He has chosen for His kingdom may become thoroughly qualified for their duties in that age. The sons of royal and noble houses are by birth entitled to accept riches to use, honors to bear, and high offices to fulfill. But though their birth is their title to such great things, now watch, the training, educating, and discipline of such must be as thorough as their Father is exalted. Folks, that is almost the exact identical concept of sonship edification. That God has looked out here amongst His children, and He selects the one that is particularly bright, industrious, hardworking, or whatever, and He's going to adopt that one. And that one, thus duly adopted, is going to be the one that is going to be educated by the Father in His business and will be the one that receives a greater portion of what? Inheritance where? In eternity. Yeah.
Because you have the word further there instead of Father. Now, I need to be corrected.
Did I read that wrong?
No, you read it right.
You read it right. It's written wrong.
We got it.
It should be Father. The third
to
the last word.
Oh, okay. So that was my... Okay, sorry.
Preacher, that statement, that if we suffer with Him, is that, and I don't know the answer, is that if there are conditional
things? If there is, that is an indicative conditional statement. Now, skipping ahead just for a moment, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to do it next week. Since you brought it up, go to 2 Timothy 2. just quickly, I have it in the notes already for next week, which are done already, to talk more specifically about this. But since you asked, I'll just share it. Look at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. When he says that in verse 11, does he say, well, maybe you are dead, maybe you aren't? Or does he mean, if it's true that you're dead with Him, you're going to what? How do you know that? Go back to Romans 6. Verse 8. Romans 6, 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also what? Okay? Is he saying to the Romans, maybe you're dead, maybe you aren't.
It's a fundamental.
No, he's saying, if and you are. If and you are. If this thing, then what? Then this thing, right? So when you come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and it says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. He's reaffirming what he said in Romans 6, 8. And he's reminding Timothy of that truth. Then he says in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Is he saying, maybe you suffer, maybe you don't? Or is he saying, if we suffer and we do, you'll what? You'll reign with Him. The condition is the same. The condition is the same in the first statement as it is in the second. Okay? Then it says the next verse. Now look, let's say you look at the first phrase in verse 12 and you want to read it this way. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. What if you read that, if we don't suffer, we won't reign with Him? The problem is, now you're committing the logical fallacy of denying the antecedent. If you read it that way, then what the verse is saying is that the only thing that affects one's reign with Christ is whether or not they suffer. And that's obviously not what?
True.
That's obviously not true. You follow? Now look, I understand that we just went into some logical stuff that I don't, some big words that I hope everybody's following or tracking with me on. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Now look at the next phrase. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. In Lane's book, and you'll see it next week, he says, if we shall deny. He puts the word shall in there. Does that change what the verse means? Does that change what's being said? Every one of these statements, verse 11, the two in verse 12, and the one in verse 13, they are all indicative conditional statements. They are all first-class conditions. They are all conditions in the form of if and it's true. And by the way, the verse doesn't say if we suffer with Him. Does it? It says, if we what?
Suffer.
The verse doesn't say, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him as joint heirs. Does it? No. So, and this is the point, since you brought it up, I'm going to mention it. This, everyone to some degree that is going to want to make a condition in Romans 8:17, a joint heirship conditional, and runs to 2 Timothy 2 to support that condition, is always inevitably tampering with the text in 2 Timothy 2 to get it to match Romans 8. The condition in Romans 8:17, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we might also be glorified together, is a first-class condition. Same as every single one of these here. Okay? Now, I'll explain more what that means next week. Yes, Mike.
I'm a little confused here on my end. Is he saying, and the sonship education feel that this is based on election, that choosing God to do the Father's business?
Lang is saying that.
Just Lang.
So here's another wrinkle here.
But then later on, it's based.
Yeah.
Like he changes his view, and it's based on you first.
It is not, Lang is, yes, Lang is not consistent. On one page he says it's election, on another page he says it's you qualifying for it. Okay? All right, we got to move ahead now. Now, there's a quote, let's look at the bottom of 5, but the same revealer, has very solemnly intimated that these heavenly glories are forfeitable on certain one. That is the same thing as saying that if you are going to attain them, you have to meet the what? The conditions. 6. Whenever the matter is that on the pardon of sin, the justifying of the guilty, the gift of eternal life, Scripture ever speaks positively and unconditionally. The sinner is justified freely by God's grace, and the free gift of God is eternal life, which places the word free means free of conditions, not only of payment. Eternal life, therefore, is what is called in law an absolute gift in contrast to a conditional gift. The latter may be forfeited if the condition be not fulfilled. The former is irrevocable. Thank you. But as soon as the sinner has by faith entered into this standing before God, then the Word of God begins at once to speak to him with its. From this point forward, every privilege is conditional. Okay? Last one in this category, which for the sake of the video I should restate, is statements regarding the necessity of qualifying oneself to serve in the government as an additional issue to justification. Last one. We have here sought to show that God most positively and repeatedly forewarns His firstborn sons that their heavenly privileges may be lost and the share in the inheritance in His kingdom be forfeited. To be less than Christ than one might have been, and to be further from Him in His kingdom than one need to have been, this will be sad enough to any to whom he is even now the altogether lovely one. But to have lost entirely the gladness of sharing with Him in that kingdom, and to have forfeited eternally the sweetness of glory of reigning with Him as His bride, what heart that loves Him will risk such penalty merely to enjoy the world's poor, fleeting indulgences? You can't get any more clear than that. Okay? These things are an additional issue to one's what? Justification. You got to earn all this stuff. And he even said it. From the point of your justification, which is a free gift, every privilege after that is a condition. You have to meet the condition if you're going to want. And he bemoans the fact that you can be in the kingdom, according to that statement. You can be there, you'd be far away from Him when you could have had what? So much more, in other words. Okay? Alright, we gotta kind of forge ahead here. We got about 12 minutes left in the allotted time. Statements concerning one's level of sanctification with their portion of future glory. So this is the second category. The ignition condition upon which man may aspire to this terrific vision is the atoning work of the Redeemer. Christ also suffered for sins once, that He might conduct us to God, 1 Peter 3:8. But the final condition for realizing, in fact, that which the atonement has made possible is set before us in the clause under consideration, pursues the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. A heart that has no desire but for the glory of God, whose affections all center in Him, whose delight is in His good and perfect, well-pleasing and perfect will, such a one, but the power of the Spirit of grace makes due progress in holiness, though perhaps unconsciously to himself, and will reach the sanctification which will warrant the bestowing of the fullest and highest bliss possible through the precious blood of Jesus, even the supernatural vision of the face and presence of Him whom before was personally inaccessible to man. So you've got to get the appropriate level of sanctification. If you don't, and notice how all that stuff. Now, I have a question. Is there any human being, even a justified human being, whose affections all center on Christ?
No.
Is there any human being whose delight is only and solely in His good, well-pleasing, and perfect will?
No.
No. So what you're saying is that it's just going to be Christ sitting at a table all by Himself. If those are the conditions, then I would say, how does G.H. Lang even meet these conditions? Because what this is requiring is perfect sanctification to get whatever it is that God is offering. Right? And it's not sanctification that you get because you're a justified member of the body of Christ. It's sanctification that you acquire and attain unto through your own want. This is not grace, folks. Okay, Mike?
And this is all millennial-centered, right?
Yes.
It's based on your position, they believe we're going to be in the millennium. It's based on our position in the millennium, your status, your authority, your government.
Yes. So what sanctification does is it says, they take the same concept and they apply it to the heavenly government. Okay? That Lang is saying is in effect where?
Earthly.
Okay. It's the same concept. It's the same conditional progressive sanctification that results in you attaining other things and meeting the criteria of becoming. And look, again, I have to say this. It might not be law, capital L. Mosaic law of time past, but it most certainly is what? Law, small L. The principle of the law.
And in practice.
And absolutely. Okay. Beverly.
I would think this program, after a point, would be very discouraging for those trying to do it, because each person in themselves would realize the impossibility of doing what you just read. And so the leaders, they would have to realize their own shortfalls, and yet what do they do? Pretend that this stuff doesn't happen in them so that they can continue being a leader? And, I mean, what happens if they really slip and have a large sin in their life? Do they believe they've just lost it all? I mean,
yes, they believe that the 1 John 1:9, keep short accounts, keep their sins confessed to maintain fellowship with God and maintain appropriate levels of sanctification. This is the basic religious system that most people felt liberated from when they first came to understand the grace message. Okay? And now here it is, masquerading under grace terminology in sonship edification. It's the same stuff. It's absolutely the same stuff. You can forfeit this. We read a couple of weeks ago about some statements from a paper where you can be spoiled of your joint inheritance. And all of that stuff is all the same religious performance system. Doesn't Paul say in the book of Galatians, well, why don't you go there? Why don't you go to Galatians just quickly? We're not going to get all these statements, which I know you're shocked about. Galatians 3, verse 1. Wasn't the problem with the churches of Galatia that they had gone back under a law to try to keep themselves right with God, to try to make God happy with them? Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer? The hearing of faith. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by what? The flesh. To me, that verse says it all about all of this. Because what all of this is, I don't care whether it's
whether it's Peter's or some of the things that Welch says, or Welch not so much as Lang and Peter's, but especially here, these guys and the sonship guys, the sonship edification guys, they are saying that you are going to make yourself perfect, as it were, attaining unto things by your own what?
Works.
Okay. We'll read one more from this section and then we'll skip to the end. So I want you to look at the next one from page 119. Now this quote is going to use the exact same terminology basically that I just used. Reconciliation by the blood of the cross is part of the work designed to usher in this glorious end. The reconciliation is past and complete. Yet now hath he reconciled you. The presentation is future and is conditional, requiring continuance in the faith and hope of the gospel. For apart from this continuance moral state will not advance to the high standard by which God will determine future reward. They will not arrive at the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Lane is literally saying here, folks, that you can be saved and you can be justified and you can be escape eternal punishment, but if you don't meet these conditions of qualification and sanctification, you'll never see the Lord. You'll be there, but you'll never what?
Never see him.
You'll never see him because you're not qualified to see him. Norm.
I know it sounds stupid, but are the people left to wander around for eternity that aren't working on the part of Christ? It just blows my mind.
I'm going to throw this out there, and I'm going to hold off because I don't want to. Blades talks in some of his writings about there being Israelites that are cast into outer darkness. And that the Israelites cast into outer darkness are the Israelites that make it into the kingdom but never see the Lord. Okay? So there's all this stuff here. Okay? Go to page 7. First full bullet, sanctification is also required with a view to the glorified state being reached, and it is this connection it is proper to add that the word justified is sometimes used by the Holy Spirit to include sanctification. Interesting. Similarly, the two are blended in the words 1 Corinthians 6:11, but ye are sanctified, now watch this. But ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. At this late place in the Apostle's exposition, after he has labored the question of holy living as well as that of justification, we judge him thus to combine the two aspects in one. And to mean the term justified to cover the sanctity of life that makes it possible and therefore demands, but which the justified may largely fail to produce or cease to produce after having long brought it forth by the Spirit. Our passage must therefore, one, be read in light of its context. There it is again, man. Remember that we saw in Sonship that their understanding of the context was trumping the grammatical facts of the passages. Okay? Number two, of its late place in the conservative exposition, which has included a heavenly emphasis upon practical holiness, and three, of the fact that the word justified must include the practice of holiness, and four, the overwhelming consensus of Scripture, and we conclude that it cannot be made the basis of teaching that every justified person is unconditionally guaranteed a share in the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His purpose, God to glorify all in question, but equally in His purpose does He see every justified one as already seated with Him in heavenly places. And equally true it is that the Holy Spirit is ready to make this an operative reality to faith. Yet very many by carnality or ignorance are forfeiting this elevated experience in spite of it being part of God's plan for them.
Good summary statement.
Okay. So, it's 9 o'clock, and I want to end with reading, yes, what did I say? It's 10 o'clock. If it were 9 o'clock, I'd still have an hour.
9 o'clock
somewhere. It is, in Wisconsin. So, statements that sound like they are straight from the sonship lexicon. Number one, in the administration of His mighty kingdom and the adjusting and rewarding of the affairs of the ages of human and angelic history, the glorified saints will be associated with the King of Glory. Doubtless, now here it is, a large part of our training on earth is directed by our what? Ooh, does that sound like the Father taking you by the hand and leading you through the curriculum? Okay? Our training on earth is directed by our Father to capacitating us, giving us the capacity, capacitating us for such responsible and honorable office. If then a self-willed child refuses and nullifies the training, how shall he be found fit for the high but delicate position that he might have gained? Does that sound like sonship edification to you? The wording is even similar. Okay? Second, but real believers being born of God and being called to His glory, His kingdom and glory, fulfill the facts of Esau's case. Such persons are one, really children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And two, they are firstborn of His family and hold the rights of primogeniture. Primogeniture. These rights they do not have to earn or buy or win. They have them wholly by birthright by the sovereign grace of God. But they do have to value and to keep them, and are warned against forfeiting these privileges. Their sonship is inalienable, and their eternal life unforfeitable, not being deposited in them and held by them at their own risk, but being hid with Christ and God. But their higher personal dignities and glories are forfeitable, and as much as they are worth retaining, by so much is found in this teaching and salutary and sanctifying power, let the believer be assured that all is secure, and great is the danger of inducing a subtle carelessness of heart but with retention of the highest privileges left conditional upon our walk. Strong is the inducement to press on unto perfection. Okay? Next one. Once it is seen that receiving salvation from wrath is one thing, and that rising to the glory of rule in the kingdom is another, and is an attainment that follows, the Gordian knot is untied. For it once becomes a possibility to forfeit the kingdom by personal misconduct, while yet retaining eternal life by pure grace, exercised by the grounds on the merit of Christ alone. And last, the whole picture is, in truth, very arresting. We view them as babes. Now a babe in Christ has a title to share in the family inheritance. But if one die a babe, or if though life be prolonged, there be arrested development and its consequent immaturity, how shall that one be competent for receiving and using the inheritance? Folks, these statements sound like they're coming out of the teachings of Newbold and McDaniel. Okay? They're that similar in the wording, the conception, and everything. So, conceptually, concluding remarks, conceptually, many of these statements are in line with Sonship Edification's teaching regarding the nature of conditional progressive sanctification and its role in reigning with Christ. Moreover, according to both Lang and Sonship, believers must attain unto positions of reigning through their own training and education in the present. In the next lesson, we will prove beyond doubt that sonship edification got its definition of biblical adoption from Lang, as well as explore Lang's teaching regarding joint heirship and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. Any questions? We are 5 minutes past, but if there's a quick item, we could possibly entertain it. Norm.
I would think for as many people that might find encouragement in this system, there would be a multitude more that would find discouragement in having to follow this system and not just accept your grace.
As time has gone on, I'm starting to hear from more and more people. The people that I have heard from have basically said that they have gotten out of the sonship program because they realized that it was them seeking to earn and gain favors from God through the power of their own flesh. Okay? And they realized that that's not grace, it's what? It may not be law, capital L, but it's law what? Small L. Ronnie?
It seems like historically holiness doctrines cycle through every couple of generations.
I think there's some truth to that. But each time it circles through, it takes on a different manifestation. Okay? The articulation and the way it's being argued changes slightly. And now, see, when the first generation of the Grace Movement came about, and particularly in North America, all of them felt liberated from having left a system that they perceived to be religious bondage. Because it was putting them under what? Under this. Okay? Now what's happening is that system is being reintroduced back into the Grace Movement under the cloak of grace teaching, but it's still same old, fundamentally the same old what? The same old legalism. Okay? Now I understand I'm probably going to hear from 10 people as a result of this lesson. That's not what it is. Sorry, I disagree. That is what it is. Any system that has me needing to make myself perfect to attain anything from the Lord Jesus Christ is a system that is functioning on the basic premise of the law. Okay? Not grace. We got to quit. Thanks for your attention.